Before we get started this morning, let me take a few moments here to thank you for the gift you gave me on Wednesday. I'm thankful for all of you who did provide that gift. I'm also more thankful, though, for several other reasons. The first one has to do with the gift, which means that you have obeyed God's instruction in Galatians 6, verse 6, that says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. So by doing that, you obey that instruction. So thank you for that. I'm also thankful that most of you are consistent in your attendance. That is an encouragement in a sense, because if I have to study 8 to 12 hours every day and come here and not have a person to teach, it wouldn't be very encouraging. Third, I am also thankful for those of you who do a great job taking care of this building, with those who clean and take care of it. And there are others that most of us don't even know that sacrifice a whole lot to keep this local church running, that most people don't even know about. And we don't seem to think about them, but those, they know who they are, and the Lord knows them. My thanks to them for their devotion to this ministry. Well, at the same time, we know that you should be aware that all that you do will be rewarded. This is according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That is to say, even if we as a congregation do not say thank you to those who do things that most of us don't even know, that keep this local church running in all aspects, even if we don't say anything to you, be assured that the one you serve is the one who will reward you. In all of these, I stand here. I have now entered my 24th year as a pastor of this local church. Now, it is one of those things that no one could have considered or conceived. First of all, that I will be in this pulpit, let alone for this 23 years. But that is the majesty of God. That is His plan, the way He designed it. And we'll look back. Like I said, most of you know, I'm not new in this area per se, because I was here in the 70s with Mr. Holder in Homack. And little did I know, there is one of our deacon today. If I said it, he probably won't remember. In 77, I had a meeting, a Bible conference, here in Bell Spring. The students in Mississippi State were coming to the Bible study I was holding. They all came to Bell Spring, and we had a conference here in Bell Spring. Now, during this time, one of the deacons here, that probably will not remember it, told me that, you know, it'd be nice if I stayed here in this country. Be honest with you, I didn't like one bit of what he said, because my whole plan was to get all the education, get trained in every way, go back to Nigeria. That was my plan. When he said that, it didn't sink well with me. Now, little did I know that what he said was exactly what God intended. So by being here, I can say that I have an expanded in two continents. Not just that the Lord can reach probably more through this local church than could have been possible if I had returned to Nigeria as I planned. Nonetheless, in all of this, my only thing is thank you all for being faithful supporters of this ministry. May you continue to do so. And I am confident that those who are truthfully pursuing it will be rewarded eternally. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how awesome you are. Marvelous in your plan. Everything you do, we can't comprehend it. We stand in awe of you because of your majesty. We stand in awe because of the way you unfold your plan. We stand in awe because of everything that you do, being patient with us. In every way, you've been a faithful God. So we can only join the elect in heaven in our little way, Father, to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, and power belong to you, for you deserve them. We thank you for our high praise, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also is constantly pleading on our behalf. In every way, we thank you. So, Father, we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. For this reason, Father, we are confident that you have brought us together to study a portion of your word. And we also know that the human mind cannot understand anything that is of the spiritual nature apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we thank you and request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, cause us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It reads, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now we are considering last week we considered the fourth guideline that as a believer you should adhere when you present the gospel to others or when you witness, which is you should not depend on your persuasive ability when you present the gospel to an unbeliever. Now, this guideline is negative in a sense, but there is a positive aspect to which of this particular guideline. It is this positive aspect that is the concern of our study today. Now, this positive aspect we present really as another guideline involving the preaching of the gospel message. That means then that the fifth guideline regarding the preaching of this gospel is this. You should rely on the power of the Holy Spirit as you present the gospel message. Now, this guideline is important for witnessing. You see, there is a tendency for us as believers to forget that while it is necessary to have the truth or to interpret correctly a given passage, that without the enablement of the Holy Spirit, the message will not be effective. The importance of reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit for witnessing was underscored by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself after His resurrection. Recall that He has schooled the apostles and the disciples for 3 years. In other words, their seminary was for 3 years, non-stop, because they were with Him everywhere He went. But He instructed them not to venture out to preach until they received the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 29. It is, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now we, of course, are not at this point concerned with the problem of this passage of Luke as to whether the passage is concerned with the receiving of the Holy Spirit or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but simply to underscore the fact that our Lord is concerned to convey to the disciples the importance of the filling of the Spirit in witnessing. Thus, the Lord conveyed to the disciples the necessity of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for effective witnessing. Now, by the way, if you are interested in the problem of this passage of Luke, I suggest you listen to lessons 581 and 582 of our study of Luke, as given in the website of the Berea Bible Church, Bear Springs, Mississippi. Now, that aside, our concern is simply to state that our Lord Jesus Christ underscored the importance of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for effective witnessing, or for the preaching of the Word of God, as I stated here, referred to in Luke 24 verse 49, that I said again. You can go check it and look at all the ramifications in lessons 581 and 582 in our website. Now, the same truth, though, is conveyed in the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts and put your marker in Acts, because I'm going to spend quite some time in Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, or reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So power to be witnesses for Christ, that is, to preach the gospel effectively, is related to the Holy Spirit. Thus, the filling of the Holy Spirit will result in power that is necessary to be witnesses
for Christ. Now, the book of Acts records for us several illustrations of witnessing for Christ that involve the power of the Holy Spirit. The first sermon preached by Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost was certainly a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. We are certain of this because Peter was among the disciples that were filled of the Spirit, as stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, our English versions usually use the verbal phrase filled with the Holy Spirit, which, as I have argued in our study of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, which again you can go to the website and review it, lesson 207 and 208. Now, that I have argued that instead of saying filled with the Holy Spirit, it should better be translated filled of the Holy Spirit. Filled of. Now that aside, Peter was filled of the Spirit, and it was under this empowerment of the Spirit that he delivered his first recorded sermon in the second chapter of Acts. Now, if you read that sermon, you'll probably wonder what the apostle said that captivated the audience, that they asked what they should do to be saved. In other words, the effect of his preaching is different from what we have today, where people today are then told to come forward and accept Christ as your Savior and so on and so forth. His wasn't that way. The power of the Spirit was working in such a way that as he preached, the Spirit's power brought conviction on people, and that's why they say, what shall we do to escape? And so he answered them. So I'm referring to the response of the audience in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It reads, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, it is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that caused the words of the apostle to be haunting, to be penetrating, to be convicting, that these people responded. Now, the question of the audience, of course, again, is due to the impact of the message of the apostle preached under the filling of the Spirit. However, as I've said, such an impact would not be possible without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on the apostle. Without the empowerment of the Spirit, what we say or what we preach becomes only words. But when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, the word we preach become quite effective. In other words, you may be thinking, I just messed it up. But if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, don't worry about that. Because your words will have such an impact. Now take another example. Following the healing of a crippled man, and the arrest of apostles Peter and John, Peter himself witnessed to the Jewish leaders in a powerful manner, so that they perceived that he and John were courageous, as they testified in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It reads, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Notice the thing is, they say unschooled, ordinary men. What we may say today, a countryman, a countrywoman, or somebody not sophisticated, not even educated, but who has been educated in the scripture. Because when they say that, you know, the next day I've been with Jesus. That means they have received training from him. And under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, these men were so courageous. Now, before Peter delivered, in case you don't see the connection between this and what I'm explaining, before Peter delivered this message to the religious leaders, we are informed that he was filled of the Spirit. Look at verse 8 of that Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, see it again, filled of the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. So they were talking under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Thus then, it was the filling of the Spirit that enabled Peter to have courage to deliver the gospel message to the Jewish religious leaders. So that what that means to me is that any time you are afraid to witness, you're not filled of the Spirit. Impossible. You cannot be filled of the Spirit and not have the boldness to witness about your Savior. So the point, of course, is that the filling of the Spirit leads to courage and effectiveness in witnessing for Christ. Now, this truth is also illustrated by the fact that the early church preached powerfully because of the filling of the Spirit, as we can gather from the same Acts chapter 4, look at verse 31. You may need to put your marker there, because after one passage I come back to Acts. Acts chapter 4 verse 31 reads, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So, if you're one of those that are timid when it comes to the preaching of or witnessing for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it may just be because you do not know what it means to be filled of the Spirit. Hence then, we cannot emphasize enough the importance of the filling of Spirit regarding witnessing. Now, as we talk about this, the filling of the Spirit, anyone in this congregation that's been here for some time, you should know what it is. But just in case you don't know, you've forgotten, we say really that the filling of the Spirit is that state in which a believer is without sin. At that instant, when there's no sin of any kind in your life, you are filled of the Spirit. So that means
There are two ways we remain filled of the Spirit. The first one is to resist sin or temptation to sin. If we resist and don't succumb to sin of any kind, we are filled of the Spirit. And the other one is what relates and what I would say God did because of our human weaknesses. And that is to admit our sins before Him. In other words, once you confess your sin, whatever it happened to be, at that instant, that you are forgiven and cleansed, immediately you are filled of the Spirit. Which means, if you want to be more filled of the Spirit than of your flesh, something must be true of you. And that thing is, you must constantly monitor your thinking. You must constantly monitor your thoughts and see what's going on in it, constantly. And when we do that and deal with any thought that comes in there that is contrary to the Scripture, then immediately that you had admit that, you are filled of the Spirit. So that's how we remain filled of the Spirit. So in any case, the guideline we are considering is this. You should rely on the power of the Holy Spirit as you present the gospel message. Now this guideline is derived then from Apostle Paul's declaration concerning the manner of his preaching of the gospel, as we read in the contrasting phrase the apostle wrote in the passage where we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Because that phrase says, "But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Paul said, "I didn't come with all this knowledge and all that, but I came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Now, this was rare because the word "and" doesn't appear in the NIV. It just says, so the literal Greek said, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Now, the conjunction "both" is used to contrast the dependence on natural ability to that of dependence on the Holy Spirit when it comes to the preaching of the gospel or in witnessing for Christ. Again, you know, when we think about witnessing for Christ, it must be a part of you in the sense that it tells what is inside your soul, what occupies you. Now, if you can go talk 1 hour, 2 hours with a person and it never occurs to you to talk about your Savior or something spiritual, that means it's not really residing in you. The truth is not residing in you yet. It doesn't mean you are not saved. It just means it's not a part of you yet. Because if something is a part of you, something that occupies your thinking, you talk about it. You take, for example, if you're having a problem, I don't know, some of you may have too, but I can't tell you how many times I've run into people. They don't know me. Only the first time they see me, they're already unloading their problems. Never talked to them before. That's because that's what's occupying their mind. Whatever occupies your mind is what comes out. So if you have your true devotion to the Lord, where He is actually the central to your life, you don't go long without opening your mouth and talking about Him. In effect, though, for the apostle here, he wanted to convey that he did not depend on his learning or any human wisdom to preach the gospel message. In contrast to
relying on any human abilities. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the manner of his preaching is evident in what he described then in the literal translation that I've given to you that reads, in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So in any case, there is the question though of the relationship between the word Spirit and power. Because you see, the literal translation says the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. But before we consider what that relationship is, because the NIV already translated with the relationship, that's why it has what it says, demonstration of the Spirit's power. That means it's already linked Spirit and power in a way. Now the thing though is, before we can actually look at that, we need to examine the phrase demonstration of the Spirit. Now the Greek syntax involved indicates there are two ways of reading the Greek phrase. Now when we use of, generally it's called a genitive in the Greek in translating certain places, but there are so many usages compared with the word of when you translate it. Now, for those who are probably grammatically inclined, I'm going to be talking about what we have here is what's really called subjective and objective genitives. That aside, and you know, you say that doesn't mean anything to you. I understand that. And that's why I'm going to give it to you in a way it will mean something to you. Now, so really, the Greek, the phrase, demonstration of the Spirit, it could be read in one or two ways. It could be read as, the Spirit demonstrates. That's what I say, the Spirit demonstrates. That's one way to read it. The Spirit demonstrates, implying that the Spirit demonstrates the apostles' preaching is true. That's one way we can translate it. So that the Spirit is doing something. The Spirit is the subject. So that he is proving or demonstrating that the preaching of the apostle is true. Or a second way we can read it is simply demonstrating the Spirit. Demonstrating the Spirit. Indicating that the apostles' preaching demonstrated the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is, there are two things. But it's simply because those who are Greeks, those who know Greek, there is because the genitive here could be read as genitive of subjective genitive or objective genitive. Now, to determine which of these interpretations that was in the apostles' mind. In other words, again, is the apostle saying the Spirit demonstrates, or is he saying demonstrating the Spirit? The Spirit demonstrates, that means the Spirit proves or demonstrates that what Paul has been preaching is truth, or that his preaching demonstrates the presence of the Holy Spirit. So again, to determine then which of these interpretation that was in the apostles' mind, we need to consider the key words used. Now the first is the word demonstration. That is translated from a Greek noun that appears only in this passage in the Greek New Testament. But really, to get a little more understanding of it, since it appears only one place, we go and look at a related verb to a Greek noun. The related verb has a range of meanings. Now, the Greek verb used may mean to proclaim, as it is used to describe a man or the man of lawlessness.
in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, "He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Here, the Greek verb related to our word demonstration is translated here to proclaim. Now, the Greek verb may also mean to demonstrate, to attest, or to show forth, as it is used to describe what God did regarding Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22 reads, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Now, the verbal phrase, "a man accredited by God," may be translated this way: "a man attested by God." A man attested by God. So the Greek verb may also mean to prove. To prove. That is to demonstrate that something is true, as the word is used to indicate that the Jews who brought charges against Apostle Paul before Governor Festus were unable to demonstrate or to prove their case to be true, or their charges to be true, as stated in Acts chapter 25, verse 7. Acts chapter 25, verse 7. It is, "When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove." That's how the Greek verb related to a Greek word translated demonstration. Here it is translated prove. So the meanings of the Greek verb then help us to understand how the nouns should be understood, since it only appears in one place. Because as you recall, I've explained to you many times, a word's meaning is to be determined by the context. Because a word in and of itself doesn't have a meaning, per se, until you use it in a context. So the meanings of the Greek verb then indicate that the Greek noun means proof or demonstration. Proof or demonstration. So that is then the act of presenting something to sight or view to establish the validity of that thing. That is the main concept or main sense of the Greek word translated demonstration, to establish the validity of something, to prove something. So that's the first keyword. The second keyword in the phrase, in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, the second key word is the word spirit.
That is translated from a Greek noun, from where we get the English word pneumatics. Pneumatics. Anything that has to do with breathing or air, we say pneumatics. Now, that's from where we get the Greek word that is used here. That may refer to that which animates or gives life to the body. That which animates or gives life to the body. Thus then it may mean spirit, as that giving up at a point of death. Now, before a person dies, what departs is the spirit. So we say the person breathed the last. That means the spirit is gone at that point. This is what is used to describe the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. It reads, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." The Greek word, pneuma, pneuma. So he gave up his spirit, meaning he died. Now the meaning spirit could refer to an independent being that continues to live in heaven, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. An independent being that continues to live in heaven. Which, of course, I mean we're dealing with believers who are in the presence of the Lord. That's what I mean by independent being that continue to live in heaven. This we know because of what's stated here in Hebrews. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. In other words, all believers in heaven are those referred to as the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So those who are in heaven now, all believers who have died, are all in heaven. And they can be described as spirits. Not angels, spirits. We have to be careful. Now the Greek word may mean breath. As in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." So that word breath, same Greek word translated spirit. Now the word may mean spirit as part of human personality or the representative part of human inner life. And so
may, for example, mean mind. Mind. It may mean mind. Water means spirit. May mean mind. That's the sense of the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 13. It is, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now the phrase peace of mind is literally rest. In my spirit. Rest in my spirit. Now the Greek word may mean spirit, then as a reference to an independent, non-corporeal being. In contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses, as it is used to describe God. In John chapter 4, verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 24 reads, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So here, the word is just used to describe God. Now it is in this sense, though, that the word is also used to describe other beings created by God that are described as evil. They are beings described as evil beings or spirits, as we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 16. Acts chapter 5, verse 16 reads, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And all of them were healed. Now, so the word may mean spirit, as that differentiates God from everything that is not God. From everything that's not God. As divine power that produces all divine existence. As the divine element in which all divine life is carried on. As the bearer of every application of divine will. Hence, when the word is used, with the word, the adjective holy, it refers to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It reads, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That spirit, the word spirit, is the same Greek word we're looking at. With whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Now, the Greek word may mean spirit in the sense of an independent, transcendent personality. That is a reference to a member of the Godhead, as stated in Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It is, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So, it is used here to describe a third member of the Godhead. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2:4, the Greek word is used as a reference to the third member of the Godhead, that is, the Holy Spirit. So, we say it refers to the Holy Spirit. So then, our interpretation that the Greek word translated spirit in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4 refers to the Holy Spirit enables us then to decide what the apostle meant in the literal phrase demonstration of the Spirit. Now, because spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, then we have a case where this phrase asserts both interpretation that we gave. So I'm going to explain that. This means that the apostle meant to say that the Spirit demonstrates the apostle's preaching is true, as well as his preaching demonstrates the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no way you can read the English and get what I just explained to you. Because there's no way you can say these two things in English without saying a whole lot. In other words, when he says demonstration of the Spirit, that the apostle meant to say that the Spirit demonstrates, the Holy Spirit, of course, demonstrates the apostles' preaching is true, as well as that his preaching demonstrates the presence of the Holy Spirit. In effect, then, the apostle was certain that he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, who in turn authenticated his message. The authentication of Paul's preaching during his first missionary trip is reported in Acts chapter 4, chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. He reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." So the apostle was conscious that the power of the Holy Spirit was behind his preaching, as well as the miracles that the Lord performed through him, as he stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19 reads, "By the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." Notice what it says, through the power. And that's demonstration through miracles involved. Now, the same conviction of the display of the power of the Holy Spirit in the apostles' preaching is stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." So, in any event, the apostle intended the Corinthians, and so all believers, to understand that his preaching was carried out under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, who shows his preaching to be true, since the recipients believed and were saved. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit authenticated the apostles' preaching through signs and wonders performed through the apostle. That aside then, the apostle wanted to convey that he relied on the Holy Spirit and not on his natural abilities in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hence the fifth guideline that we are considering, which again is, you should rely on the power of the Holy Spirit as you present the gospel message. So this brings us back to the concern of the relationship between Spirit and power. In the literal translation that we gave to you of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, that says, "in demonstration of power and of Spirit." Now, we have to actually look at a way to understand that relationship. Although the NIV has already translated that relationship the way the translators interpreted it. Anyway, we do need to explore this, but I'm looking at time. It's time for break. So after break, we'll look at it.